What a unique sermon topic. Perhaps too unique, though. Maybe you're wondering, is there even enough in the Bible that addresses astronomy to make an entire lesson? Well, if you're thinking something like this, then you're about where I was right after I accepted this topic. I knew I had one legitimate question that I needed to answer, but I wasn't sure how I would fill the rest of my time up here. I soon found, however, that astronomy and its relation to the Bible is more than just stargazing and math. It's about the evidence outer space provides for the existence of God, His grace, order, and purpose for mankind. I'm eager to study all of this with you tonight. Now, Matthew 22, verse 37 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And while it may seem that my lesson this evening is a bit heavy on the "with all thy mind" portion of this scripture, I'll try not to get too technical as we go along. There's a question that came under my serious consideration for the first time last year, and it is the reason I am standing before you this evening. It relates apologetics and astronomy by way of the age of the universe with regard to starlight. The question, in one form or another, goes something like this. How can the Earth be only several thousand years old when we can see light from stars so distant that it takes their luminous rays millions of years to reach us? The conclusion this question begs is that this fact means the universe has existed long enough for the light of distant stars to reach our eyes, and then implies that it could easily have been around for the billions of years the scientific establishment contends it has. Of course, an old universe goes against a literal reading of the Bible's historical elements, which point to a young Earth of around 6,000 or 7,000 years old from the creation to present time. It is a valid question, though, if put forth with innocence, as the Bible does need to bear diligent examination if we are to put as much faith in it as it asks us to. However, this question about starlight taking millions of years to be seen from Earth is usually put forward to undermine our faith in the creation account recorded in Genesis, and then eventually make us doubt all scripture altogether. It is for this reason that I feel we need to settle this matter by investigating the facts, both biblical and merely observational, so that these doubts may be put to rest. Turn with me now to Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. Genesis 1, 14 through 19 says, "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day." Here is given an account of the creation of the universe, particularly the sun, moon, and stars. If the entire first chapters of Genesis are studied, we see that God gave everything a purpose when he made them and set them in order. For them to fulfill their purpose, God superintended, they all had to be fully formed from the beginning. The Garden of Eden wasn't merely seeds and dirt. It was full of mature plants. Adam was not created as an infant. He came into being as a fully grown man. The earth itself was also made to be a stable platform on which those created could live and flourish. So too were the stars in the sky created. They had their own purpose designed by God. How could they perform their role as being for signs and seasons and days and years, or the proof of God's handiwork, if their light did not extend to the face of the earth? In order for the heavenly bodies to be useful for man as a designation of all these things, those heavenly bodies must have been visible. Thus, when God created them, he made their light already en route and visible from the earth. We see in action here what some call the doctrine of mature creation, or the doctrine of apparent age. Even when the creation was only seconds or days old, it still had the appearance and functionality of maturity. It must necessarily have been made so. How could it not? God obviously planned out and assigned a purpose to all things before speaking them into existence. Once he gave them form, they were ready to function from the beginning. If God could create the star, could he not also create the starlight already shining on earth as a part of this greater, mature creation? Of course he could. You see, God's word explains his actions. He did not hide the facts from us. Quite the contrary, he went to great lengths to reveal them. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The greater cosmos we can observe from our home planet, which is in itself a masterpiece in this greater work of art, testifies to our Heavenly Father's awesome power. Therefore, astronomy, the study of these amazing works, should build up our faith by detailing the intricacy and order of the universe we inhabit. The exquisiteness of the visible heavenly bodies in their regulated orbits are amazing evidence of their and our the invisible, perfect Creator. One scholar had this to say: "From the excellency of the work, we may easily infer the infinite perfection of its great author. From the brightness of the heavens, we may collect that the Creator is light. Their vastness of extent bespeaks his immensity, their height his transcendency and sovereignty, their influence upon this earth his dominion and providence and universal beneficence. And all declare his almighty power, which they were at first made and continue to this day according to the ordinances that were then settled." The manner in which this question about starlight and the age of the earth is asked also reflects this idea that science and Christianity are diametrically opposed to one another, that science is only cold, calculating reason, and Christianity is just based on blind faith and feeling. This idea asserts that the two are destined to battle one another, for they will never agree. But this is patently untrue. As Brother Morris pointed out the other night, science and the Bible agree with one another, as God is not the author of confusion, but the author of all the principles on which our universe was founded and continues to run. His word must be consistent with all the phenomena scientists have correctly discovered and described. So don't be fooled when people claim that the only way to develop rational thought is to abandon religious mindset. The development of atheism as a prerequisite to science is a rather modern ideal. Most of the great scientists throughout history, now I'm talking about guys with laws, equations, and units named after them, had a strong faith in God that was tempered by their studies, not undermined by them. They believed that understanding science and mathematics was granting them knowledge of the building blocks God used to create our universe. After all, it's logical that the precise equations which have been figured out are more apt to describe an orderly cosmos created by God rather than a chaotic universe that came about purely by chance. The influential theoretical physicist Max Planck described science and religion's partnership as a tireless battle against skepticism and dogmatism, against unbelief and superstition, with the goal toward God. Again, do not be deceived by the modern scientific establishment, who claim that only rational thinking and discovery can be supported by staunch atheism. It is evident that the giants on whose shoulders they stand were believers themselves. And how could these great men of learning ignore the Bible, which has always been a source of deep spiritual truth and ordinary scientific fact as well, even when these facts were not naturally known to man? Consider with me, if you will, Isaiah 40, verse 22. There the Bible says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." This is a remarkable testament to the Bible's divine inspiration. At a time when everybody thought that the earth was flat, here the Bible gets it exactly right when it calls our planet shaped circular or spherical. The Bible proves its truthfulness by authoritatively stating facts that stood counter to the erroneous beliefs of the day. Additionally, it uses this bit of important knowledge in such a casual way that it's amazing to me. The focus of the passage, God's authority and dominion over creation, takes precedence over this revolutionary idea of a spherical earth. Another scientific principle found in can be found in Psalm 19, verse 6. There the Bible says, "The sun's rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." This is yet another bit of secular knowledge that found in the Bible that has wonderful religious implications. Here it is taught that the earth gets its energy from the sun, which is an astounding statement given the ancient context of the Psalms. Moreover, this scripture teaches through this bit of astronomy that God has provided for mankind an energy source that daily warms his domain. In this verse, we can view the sun as a wonderful example of God's charity toward us. He has given us both this physical blessing and also the spiritual blessing of his only begotten Son, Jesus, the Christ who died for our sins. This star around which the earth revolves is a great contributor to the life we enjoy here. The sun is well suited for our needs. You see, 90% of the other stars that have been discovered are much smaller. If our sun were around their size, then the earth would have to be closer to it in order to get enough heat, but not too much. However, this close proximity to the star would lock Earth's rotation in the same rate as its revolution around the sun, causing one side of the earth to always face the harsh radioactive beams of light, while the other side remained in perpetual darkness. Such extremes would destroy even the thought of seasonal weather and convert most, if not all, of the water on Earth to either vapor or ice. To put it lightly, this is not good. Thankfully, our sun is the perfect size and the Earth is a select distance away from it. However, modern scientists continue to point out how insignificant our planet Earth is among the innumerable planets in the universe in an effort to discourage the point of view that we are somehow unique. And I find their arguments to be just that, extremely discouraging. Hearing so much negativity like this harms my view of science and astronomy in general. I feel they do a disservice to an interesting and beneficial field of study when they approach their work from the wrong angle like this. They form the astronomy arm of the scientific establishment's assertions that you are nothing special when they stress the insignificance of the Earth like this. Contrast this pessimism with the message of the Bible, which maintains that every one of us has great worth in the sight of God, and encourages us to fulfill our potential by living according to the stellar example of Christ Jesus. We should ask ourselves, do the facts of science even support this principle of mediocrity, that Earth is not one in a million, but rather run-of-the-mill? I do not believe they do, but let's explore the evidence. If we begin simply by looking up at the nighttime sky, we will notice that the stars are so abundant in the heavens that it is a difficult task indeed to attempt to count them all. This is stated so plainly in Genesis 26, verse 4, and Hebrews 11, and verse 12, among other places. Not only are there innumerable systems with stars and planets in them, there are also many stipulations that must be met before life can exist like it does here on planet Earth. These variables include, but are not limited to, the planet must be within the galactic habitable zone, it must be orbiting the right type of star at a safe distance from said star, protected by neighboring gas giant planets, the planet must have a nearly circular orbit and an oxygen-rich atmosphere, the correct mass, it must be orbited by a relatively large moon and have a strong enough magnetic field. The planet in question must be a terrestrial planet with plate tectonics working on it, a correct ratio of liquid water to land, and a moderate rate of rotation. The list goes ever on and on, but you get the idea. Numerous factors must all combine to sustain life on a planet, and on Earth, the conditions are so right that they tend toward perfect. The thickness of the Earth's crust is just so that plate tectonics, an important system for our existence, is allowed to continue and sustain our planet. The size of our planet also contributes to the strength of the magnetic field that protects us from the radioactive brunt of the sun's rays. Our atmosphere also protects us from radiation, in addition to providing a temperate climate and the correct combination of gases for liquid water and complex life. It can also be said that if our large moon did not exist, then neither would we. Unlike other moons found in our solar system, the size of the Earth's moon is sufficient to stabilize this planet's axis of rotation at about 23 degrees, which ensures seasonal changes that are not too drastic. These conditions for a unique planet capable of sustaining intelligent life like our own combine to produce an extremely low probability. Astronomically low, you might say. This tells us something important, not arrogant, that the Earth is truly unique. It confirms the Bible's assertion, not that the universe revolves around the Earth physically, but that all things were set in order to provide mankind with the perfect habitat. A place where we can not only survive, but even thrive. A place where we not only live, but are also able to understand these amazing factors that entered into the equation of our existence. This leads us to a very intriguing question. What if the same narrow circumstances that allow us to exist also generate an environment best suited to making astronomical discoveries? This is an interesting thought I never had before I began to study this topic, but deliberating upon it, upon its implications, has built up my faith. Consider with me, if you will, a total eclipse of the sun. In order for this amazing astronomical event to take place, some interesting factors must come together. First, the luminous sun, the concealing moon, and the observing Earth must all be aligned. In this case, the moon is in between us and the sun. Secondly, in order for the unique kind of total eclipse we can see from Earth to occur, the obstructing body must appear to be about the same size as the radiant body. In other words, the sun is 400 times the size of the moon, but it's also 400 times as far from Earth, allowing them to appear to be the same size in the sky. This produces the unique effect of the moon completely covering the sun in a total eclipse. The fact that we can observe this astronomical phenomenon has its own groundbreaking implications. You see, planet Earth is not only ideal for inhabitation, but also optimal for observation of the heavens around us. This supports divine design over chaotic chance when it comes to creation. Furthermore, the laws and equations that describe how the universe works are orderly, elegant, and simple, as scientists have discovered through the ages. Again, this all legitimizes the notion that God created it all with the purpose of revealing himself to mankind. Whether it be an ancient stargazer with no equipment or training, or a modern doctorate of astrophysics, all can come to know the presence of God through his finesse. The same narrow circumstances that allow us to exist also provide us with the best overall setting for making scientific discoveries. Or, to put it another way, the one place in the universe that has observers is the one place that is best for observation of the universe. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? Being able to discover the universe is not key to surviving in it, though. So why did we allegedly evolve to do just that? Doesn't the fact that we can learn and know how the world around us works point to the notion that someone out there wants us to know about all these things? According to ordinary or Darwinian survival, we as humans don't need to do anything but eat and reproduce. It doesn't really put any emphasis on learning, on sharing relationships, or any other validating activity you can think of. But spirituality does. In order for God to prove his existence to his creation, he would have to give us understanding and even a desire to learn and comprehend what is all around us. Can we see that God has laid out a system where we, the creation, are led to realize our eternal creator by considering everything else that is? And then asking how it all came to be? It's ironic that, following a line of reasoning taken from a, quote, scientific theory, we arrive at the conclusion that scientific reasoning itself isn't even important. While looking at the matter from a Christian perspective, one that is shunned and ridiculed by the current scientific establishment, lends credence to having a desire to discover and comprehend things in the first place. The fact is, being able to understand the wonders of creation should point us in the direction of our Creator. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 say, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" This contemplation of his Creator's handiwork gives the psalmist pause to consider his relation to God and to conclude in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The beauty and order of space is again exemplified in the Bible as an exciting proof of God. We can barely comprehend the difference in scale between ourselves and the vast expanse above and around us. Then, we consider that the God who created the vastness of space and filled it with these immense orbs must necessarily be even greater than they are. We are right to be as awestruck and prone to outbursts as King David is here. A factor that is key to our ability to observe and observe the cosmos around us so easily is even discussed in the book of Job, chapter 26 and verse 7. Job 26 and 7 says, He, God, stretcheth out the north over empty space, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. This verse from the Old Testament should be a go-to scripture concerning the inspiration of the Bible. It is one of those passages that begs the question, how did they know about that so long ago, when science didn't come up with this knowledge until relatively recently? In this case, Job 26 and verse 7 is a twofer. It references two facts about the planet Earth that could not have possibly been and decidedly were not known at the time that they were recorded. Most scholars place Job as having lived in the patriarchal age, that is, before Moses and the nation of Israel, and certainly before scientific observation and study had revealed to mankind that the earth is floating in space, kept in its place by the invisible force of gravity, or that it is located in the upper portion of the Milky Way galaxy, as I've drawn here. Yes, this one sentence mentions both of these scientific certainties so matter-of-factly without a care that it defied the fundamental conventions of the time. The Holy Spirit, which superintended these words, knew they were right and did not need to waste space arguing for them, as the greater matter of God's supreme authority was the focus here. Let's break this verse down. God hangeth the earth upon nothing. It seems common knowledge today that our planet is kept in its place by the unseen gravitational forces which other heavenly bodies, mainly the sun, enact upon it. In the time of Job, however, men thought there must be some visible entity holding us all up. Common beliefs were of a single man holding the world up on his shoulders or numerous giant animals keeping the earth aloft. This scripture can be a powerful apologetic by showing the foreknowledge of the Bible concerning our planet. Let's back up, though. God stretcheth out the earth over the north over empty space. Now, for a long time, I read over these words just to get to the second part about the verse concerning gravity holding the earth up. But recently, I've been made to contemplate these words as I came across a scientific realization and a learned preacher who showed me their biblical context. Many of us were taught in school that our solar system is one of a great number that comprise a galaxy known as the Milky Way, which I have kind of drawn up here. Our particular galaxy has a spiral shape comprised of a central bar and a few arms radiating outward from the center. This central bar and outward-reaching arms are made of other planets and stars like our solar system. Yet we are thankfully not in the midst of these cosmic neighbors. For our planet to be hospitable, the galactic center is right out. It's too densely crowded to survive there. Being in the center of one of the spiral arms would also subject us to the complicated mess of gravitational pulls exerted by other stars. Thankfully, our solar system is somewhere in the in-between space, as you can see here, where we can benefit from being part of a galaxy, but not worry about being overcrowded by it. Additionally, if you view the Milky Way as a disk, this side view here, we sit on the relative top of it, which allows us not only to observe the heavenly bodies in our own galaxy, but also that of many others. This more northern positioning of the Earth in our galaxy's vertical axis is what I believe this verse is alluding to. The writer of the book of Job may not have understood what the implications of this were, but we can see that modern science has affirmed this ancient description of the heavens. In conclusion tonight, we would do well to use these points of apologetics to upset the dissenters' point of view, to plant the seed of doubt in them like they try to do to us. I hope I've been able to show tonight that the facts are on God's side, and that something I've said has affirmed or strengthened your belief in him. The vastness of our universe reminds us of the immensity and potency of our Creator. We cannot see him, but we can see the expanse he has created for us. It is this expanse that is said to testify to these truths in Romans 1, verse 20, which contends, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Tonight, you are undoubtedly without excuse. You have heard how the heavens and the study of them attest to the existence of God and the absolute truth of his word, the Bible. It is that great book which commands us to repent of our past sins, changing our lives to conform to that of the perfect example Jesus Christ lived. It is his name and divine sonship we are also commanded to confess before men. Finally, in order to be saved from the consequence of eternal damnation in hell, we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. If you need to make your life right tonight, you are urged to come forward and allow us to help you while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.